you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, who is like you? There are no other gods beside you. There is no Savior but you. You are the great and awesome and most blessed God. We thank you that you have in your mercy, in your grace, in your kindness, in your loving kindness, that you have seen us in our most pitiable of states, and you have reached down, condescended to us, coming to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us who you are and to show us what you will do for us, what you have done for us on the cross. If we but believe upon the name of the Son of God, if we but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And we thank you for so great a salvation. And we gather in this place and we pray, Father God, that we would be refreshed and renewed, first and foremost, in our vision of you. Father God, help us to reject false notions, to reject little views, to reject diminishing concepts of who you are. We pray, Father God, that not only now in this moment, not only in the songs that we have been singing and will sing, not only as the Word of God is preached this morning, but Father God, each and every moment we pray that our lives would be filled and consumed with a greater understanding, comprehension, a greater vision of who you are. That we would be even as Isaiah was, who saw you seated lofty, lifted up upon the throne and could only say, woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. But Father God, thank you for cleansing us. If we know Jesus Christ, thank you for cleansing us that we might lift up our eyes and know from where our help comes from. That you are a great God. You are an awesome God. You are the great God of glory. And we thank you that you have found it in your goodness and grace to bless us with your glory. We beheld your glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, but believe in him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Oh, Father God, awaken us. Awaken us. Help us to not be timid, not to be shy, not to be withdrawn, but as the early church prayed that they would have boldness, may we have boldness. As the early church prayed that your word would go forth through them, may we pray that your word would go forth through us. Father God, to that end, we know we need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people of the book, not just in this moment, but every day. We need to be a people of the book when we rise and when we eat lunch and when we go to bed. We need to be a people of the book, not because we worship the book, but we know the God who wrote the book. And so, Father God, open our eyes to behold you, to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ, to behold the wonder of salvation, and to, we pray, restore to us the joy, the dignity, the wonder, the awe of our salvation, that we would be more and more inclined to share it with a lost and dying world. And Father God, while we sit in here comfortable in this place and we have our Bibles and we have these lights on, help us not to forget that there is a world right now of people dying without the knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord. And so, Father God, we pray that we would have the compassion of Jesus, that we would look upon those of our neighbors, those with whom we find ourselves shopping with those with whom we work, as sheep without a shepherd, as dispirited, as scattered, and those who need to know the great shepherd, the good shepherd. So, Father God, to that end, help us to know the good shepherd as we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would bring through your word the conviction where conviction of sin is needed, that we would be done with lesser things, Bring to us encouragement where encouragement is needed. We pray, Father God, that you would spread light upon the darkness of our doom or despair or despondency. We pray, Father God, where we just need to be challenged to get up and to move and to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, that, Father God, we would find that challenge. And by your grace, Father, fill us with a faith that works, a faith that moves, a faith that longs to bring glory to your name and exalt the person of Jesus Christ. For we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I'm very excited about being back in the book of Colossians. I said that I wasn't going to share this information, but I was so excited about being back in the book of Colossians that as I was outlining my text, I started with Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And I thought, oh, that's just going to be great, and outline that, and began to work on that. And it's like, there's too much here, so we're just going to look at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. And I started getting so excited about that that this morning I'll draw your attention to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. So follow along in your Bibles as we look at Colossians 2 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul, writing to those believers in Colossae, writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." May God add his blessing as we study his word. You know, Charles Spurgeon once noted, saying these words, he said that faith must be strong or love will not be fervent. The root of the flower must be healthy, or we cannot expect the bloom to be sweet. What Spurgeon was getting after with this statement, I believe, is this, that if believers are to rightly love Christ, and if their lives are to be spiritually healthy, and their fragrance a sweet aroma to God where God is pleased, then they must have a strong faith. That is, they must know doctrine. They must know truth. They must know what they believe and why they believe it. And I believe that this is nowhere more important than what we know and what we believe about Jesus Christ. John 17:3, we quote it very often here. Jesus Christ said this, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life." It doesn't go any further than this in the sense that if you can understand this statement that Jesus makes, "This is eternal life," he says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As we find our way back to the letter to the believers at Colossae, let me just remind you, a little church in Colossae, city maybe not much bigger than Rogers, or about the same size as Rogers, a congregation maybe not much bigger than this congregation here. These are real people, folks, with real problems, real pressures. As Paul writes these to these believers at Colossae, let me remind you of the purpose of Paul's writing. You know, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in our study of God's Word, we forget that there are real people trying to accomplish something in these letters. Paul is writing a letter to people. And just as when you write a letter or an email or a text message, you want to get some point across, you want to make some communication known, Paul wants to get something known to the Colossians. And I say to you that at the very heart of Paul's letter, what is at the very core of what Paul is writing to these believers is the conviction that how a person behaves, that is, how a person lives his life, how a person thinks, is to be guided and motivated by proper theology. There, I said it. The dirty T word. Theology. We said doctrine before. right? Isn't that sometimes an ugly, intimidating word, theology? Who does theology? What is theology? Simply the study of God. And specifically for us, the study of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that each and every one of you this morning is a theologian? Every one of you is either a good theologian or a bad theologian. The truth of the matter is, to know little theology is to know little truth. And to know much theology is to know much truth. We need to have a right understanding of what the Bible teaches. And for Paul, I love it because in this book, a proper theology, sound doctrine, good biblical teaching, those are all synonymous terms. It all centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know that, Pastor. You know, it's interesting that Jesus is, according to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 18, is to come to have what? First place, top priority over everything, every aspect of your life. Beloved, from the time that you wake up in the morning until the time you lay your head down to rest, from the very first thoughts that you consider until your last reflection upon the day, from the first thing that you do until the last action you perform, you were created to bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That's why we were created. According to the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, if you wanted to look there, but Colossians 3, verse 2, our theology, that is what we believe about Jesus Christ, is to drive us to set our minds on what? Things above. If you are filling your mind with the person of Christ, then by nature, your behavior will be setting your minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth. In verse 1, he says to seek the things above, and I love this translation. The NASB says it, the ESV says it, the New King James says it. I think some of the other translations miss this because it says to seek the things above where Christ is. Not where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, but it says where Christ is. Where is your Savior? Where is your God? He is above. He is reigning and ruling in your heart, and you are to look to Him for everything. He is to have first place in everything. To seek the things above, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, where Christ is. And where is He? Seated at the right hand of God. Now, I've entitled our study this morning, The Ugly Truth About Christ. Is that provocative? Could that be potentially controversial? What on earth could be ugly truth about Christ? What are you talking about? Glad you asked. For I freely confess that there is truly no such thing as ugly truth in Christ. There's nothing ugly in Christ. But as our text reveals, there can certainly be ugly truth about Christ. That is, things that are being propagated, things that are being communicated, things that we're constantly being bombarded with as lesser views, diminished understandings of who Jesus is. And so, what is the ugly truth about Christ? Well, beloved, for blessed Paul, any teaching, think about this for just a moment. I want you to think about this statement. As you think about the things you listen to, the things you watch, the things that preoccupy your mind, think about this. For Paul, any teaching or any way of thinking that distracts the heart from Jesus Christ, any influence that detracts from His supremacy as God come to us, anything that detracts from the sufficiency of Christ as the only author and finisher of our salvation, the originator of it and the completer of it, is an ugly truth, which is actually what? A non-truth. But what do they say? Speak a lie long enough, and everybody will believe it. We must be careful that in our culture, we do not begin to think the lies about Christ to be the truth about Christ. And you say, oh, well, we would never do that. A lot easier than you might think. A lot easier. Such ideas then for Paul are to be identified, utterly rejected, and thoroughly replaced with what? Proper theology. What do you know about Jesus? A right understanding about Christ. And as we will come to see, while the distractions and the detractions from Christ may be different in form for us today, than they were for the believers at Colossae, we are just as vulnerable. We are just as susceptible. And are you ready for this? We are just as tempted today to fall away, to move away from a high view of Christ, unless we are deliberate and intentional and seek to understand and practice good theology. Woe to us if we think that we will not be tempted daily to fall into subtle, misguided, and misinformed teachings about Jesus. Woe to us if we think that because we live in the day that we live, we are somehow better, more spiritually astute to not fall to the pressures and influences of this world that would diminish our appreciation of and our submission to Jesus. How do you know if you have a little view of Jesus? How do you know if your Jesus is small? How do you know if you are being misguided or misinformed about Jesus? Let me just ask you, are you submitting to Him as Lord? Right? Pretty simple. In any area that you think I'm in control, in any area that you think I don't need to preoccupy myself with what Jesus thinks, what Jesus would do, what God's Word says, you have just diminished Christ in your life. Jesus Christ, according to verse 10 of chapter 2 here, is to be what? The head over all rule and authority. You know, I read that and I think, well, yeah, I suppose he's head over all the angelic realm, and he's head over all of heaven, and he's head over all the redeemed. Do you know what that's reminding us? He's to be head and rule over all of us as individuals too. Anything that detracts from that is to be identified, utterly rejected, and replaced with sound, solid theology. You know what the ugly truth about Christ is? It's this. It is our natural tendency to be enticed away from the true Christ to embrace a diminished and therefore deficient Christ. That's what the ugly truth is. You know we sing that? I think a couple of weeks you sang that. How does it go? Come thou fount of every blessing. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you just sing those words and not think, this should be my prayer? Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Because if you don't, I'll never make it above. Okay, I changed the words a little bit. But this morning we wish to see how Paul in this text has made a great transition. I love this. He makes a great transition in this letter from one of the most doctrinally profound treatments of the person of Jesus Christ. If you look at many of Paul's letters, you find that Paul spends basically the first half of his letters explaining doctrine. He's teaching us who God is, what God is like, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us. And then he moves to very practical, therefore, in light of these things, this is how you ought to behave. He goes from doctrinal to practical. And that's the transition that Paul is making here. He moves from very doctrinal truths, in beginning around Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 and going through chapter 2 verse 7. And in these verses, he's laid a foundation for us. I hope you're not tired of hearing about them. But the foundation is this. It's twofold. The supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. You remember the supremacy of Christ? Beginning in that great hymn in verse 15 of chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In verse 16, He is called the creator of all things. In verse 17, He is the sustainer of all things. In verse 18, He is the head over the church and is to come to have first place in everything. That's Paul's doctrine. Is that the way you see Jesus? But he also speaks of the sufficiency of Christ, who in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 1 speaks to us of Christ who has reconciled us to God. It is Christ who has brought you near to God. It is Christ's work. It is His blood that was shed on the cross. He took your place on the cross, if you believe this. He took your place on the cross. You deserved death. You deserved wrath. You deserved punishment. And Jesus, it says, in his flesh bore a death. He bled on that cross so that he might bring you to God. He took your sin and your punishment upon himself. And what did you get? You got all of his goodness, all of his righteousness. You got his position. You got his standing. You received his name so that when you stand before God on that great and glorious day, he will look upon you as if you have lived your life in Christ. And you know that he did all of this not when we were just innocent, passive little beings going, "Woe, woe is me, what are we going to do?" He did this according to Paul's statement here in Colossians, and he says it in the book of Romans, and it's spread throughout the entire scriptures that he did this while we were alienated from God. We were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, helpless, hopeless, enemies of God, sinners. We didn't deserve any of it. And yet Jesus is sufficient for all of these things. And beloved, that is good. That's good, sound doctrine. That is proper theology. The supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, it is this that ought to guide and direct how we behave. It is this that should cause us to do what verse 10 says of chapter 1, just going back again to chapter 1 and verse 10, that if we believe these things ought to cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in what? It's not up there? Oh, it's not there. In all respects. It's in your Bible. You can look at it. To please Him in all respects. Not mostly, not in a lot of things, but to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me just ask you, are you increasing in the knowledge of God? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you begin to see a pattern here? If you are growing in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, our theme verse for this church is what? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Proper theology drives godly behavior. What you believe will affect how you behave. Or to say it once again with the eloquence of Spurgeon, faith, that is what we know and believe about Christ, must be strong. Or love, that is our attitude, our actions, and our behavior towards Christ, will not be fervent. Isn't that amazing? The root, he says, of the flower must be healthy. What is that? Proper theology. Or we cannot expect the bloom to be sweet. The result, proper behavior. And you know, to address then this ugly truth about Christ, which is really just our nature to easily succumb to bad theology about Jesus, Paul in verse 8 first gives a warning by which he identifies the nature, then the danger, and then the source of all wrong thinking about Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You want to know what bad thinking about Christ, where it comes from, where it comes from, its nature, why it's so dangerous? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse 8. And he'll follow this, and we'll look at this next week with the solution. How do we then replace this bad thinking? But this morning we'll focus on verse 8. And so to that point, we were just going to have one major point then. I would say that our first point is beware of bad teaching concerning Christ. That's what verse 8 is teaching us. Beware of bad teaching concerning Christ. Our text begins with a word of warning, so I'd like you to note this. Paul uses this little phrase here, "See to it that no one takes you captive." See to it is an imperative verb. It is a verb of command. It is a verb of exhortation. It is a clarion call to wake up and see what's happening around you. See to it, Colossians. If he could have screamed this, he would have, so that they could have heard him all the way from where he was writing. See to it. He says, and no one takes you captive. This is not a word that means to take a casual look at. You've done that before, right? Oh, that's nice. Move on. The word here speaks of taking great care It means to be so on guard and alert that you're looking at everything. You're taking everything in. It means, as one preacher put it, to be ready to learn about future dangers or needs with the implication of preparedness to respond appropriately. It's taking everything in and saying, how will I respond when these things begin to take place? I remember talking to Luke when we were first driving, teaching him to drive, and this is just something that I do when I'm driving down the road and I see a bunch of cars. I kind of, in my mind, I take note of where all the cars are, and I'm always thinking, if that car breaks suddenly, where am I going to go? Am I going to go off to the left or to the right? Am I going to go on the shoulder? Where will I go? That's the idea behind this word. I'm seeing to it that I don't get into an accident. Of course, that doesn't mean I won't. But the idea is that I'm paying attention. And that's what this word means. To be aware of, to watch out for, to pay attention to. And so just as you would tread carefully after you saw a sign that said this, beware of dog. Right? Now, of course, some people do that and they got these little tiny things that you would just kind of laugh at. And sometimes I've seen those signs and you're like, yeah, right. And then this massive beast-like thing comes hurling itself at the fence and you do what? Jump back. And so just like you would beware of dog. So now Paul says, be carefully watching out for something, something dangerous. And for Paul, it's not a dog. And for Paul, it's not where I'm going to escape if the cars in front of me break. You know what Paul says is the most dangerous thing for you? Bad teaching about Jesus Christ. Bad teaching. Teaching that diminishes or makes Jesus little in your eyes, he says, be on your guard. Well, what is the nature of this bad teaching? That'll be our first subpoint. It's nature. Why must we be on guard? Because, beloved, there's a teaching, or there are multitudes of teachings out there that can easily take you captive. That's what this verse says. We're so smug. We're so arrogant. Think that we can come here and we're safe. We're safe from bad thinking about Jesus in here, right? None of us will succumb to bad teaching in here. Paul says, see to it, because you might. Without applying the solutions that Paul gives in the next verses, Paul tells us that we can easily be captured and imprisoned into thinking Jesus as small, as little, as just something extra and not complete. And here we see the very nature of bad teaching concerning Christ. The nature is that it is captivating, is that it can so easily lead us astray. The word captive here speaks literally of being carried off as booty in war. The enemy has swooped in and he has destroyed all of the weapons that you have, and now he has captured you and he's taking you away from everything you know, everything you trust, everything you believe. It reminds me of when Nebuchadnezzar came in 606 BC and he swooped up a young man by the name of Daniel, and he takes him 900 miles away, which in that day might as well have been to the moon. Takes him 900 miles away to Babylon and begins to try to destroy everything he believes about God. The word captive can speak of kidnapping. And those of you that have your children here with you, what's one of your worst fears? Can't find your child. You go to Walmart, where's the child? You go to the amusement park, where's your child? You come home, where's your child? If you find out somebody has kidnapped your child, that's one of a parent's worst nightmares. And this word carries the idea that there's teaching out there that will kidnap you, take you away, steal you away from the truth. The idea is that it can cheat you out of the very blessings of trusting in Christ alone. Let me tell you, one way you might know if you are succumbing to bad teaching about Christ, are you trusting in Christ alone? Or do you think it's Christ plus something else? As we'll come to see that the Colossians struggled with a culture that was constantly saying, hey, Christ is okay, but it's Christ plus this, it's Christ plus that, it's Christ plus what we do. And here is Paul saying, do not be kidnapped. Do not be cheated out of your blessing of trusting in Christ alone. He calls the false teachers with this word. They're like tricksters who can rob you blind without you even knowing about it. So what is the warning? He says you had better know that there are people who want to rob you of a high view of Christ. Can I say that to you? Brother Dion, Brother Mike, Chris, Sarah, I could talk to each one of you. You need to know that there are people out there who want to rob you of your high view of Christ. And they will do it any way they can. They'll do it through the TV. They'll do it through the internet. They'll do it through music. They'll do it through manipulating you in your job. Whatever it is, do not mistake it. There are people, whether knowingly or unknowingly, that seek to diminish your view of Christ. Not everyone who confesses Christ actually knows Christ. The warning is that we must not carelessly then follow personable leaders, amiable or dynamic religious folk, merely because they preach Jesus, merely because they say, hey, receive the Spirit. Make no mistake, beloved, Jesus is very popular in this world. He's very popular in the United States. The problem is that their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of our culture may only be the sweet babe of the manger at Christmas time. The Jesus of our culture may be the buddy Jesus, that, hey, just come to the seminar and be buds with Jesus. He may be a romantic Jesus that's found in so much of our Christian music. He may be the success-granting Jesus that if you just think positive enough, you'll be okay. And then there's the Jesus of the internet. A Jesus that can be anything or anyone you want him to be. Because there's as many views of Jesus out there as there are noses, right? And none of these, beloved, is the true biblical Jesus who saves and who was preached by Paul and who's revealed to us in the Word. Beware of a Jesus who does not or cannot save you to the uttermost. Can I say that again? Beware of a Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, God's Word says Jesus saves by Himself to the uttermost. Don't believe in a Jesus any smaller than that. Beware of a Jesus who merely makes salvation possible if you jump through the right hoops, do the right things, so that you might merit favor before God. Beware of a Jesus who owes you something as your due, rather than embracing a gracious Jesus who saves you while you were helpless, hopeless, hostile enemies to Him. This is the nature of bad teaching concerning Jesus. In a phrase, Jesus is not enough. And I just ask you, is your Jesus enough? Does your behavior reflect that your Jesus is enough? Or is it Jesus plus something else? That's the nature. What's the danger? As if we haven't already kind of clued in on that. What is the danger of this kind of bad teaching? Paul calls it, see to it that no one takes you captive, and he identifies it as philosophy and empty deception. What is the danger of this bad teaching concerning Jesus? Well, alluded to, any teaching that does not present Jesus as supreme and sufficient, but rather as only a small piece of what the Bible teaches, that's a problem too. If you just take one little aspect of Jesus and say that's all of Him. No, we want to know Jesus in His wholeness, Jesus in His entirety, Jesus in His fullness. Or perhaps we only say we just need a little bit of Jesus so that we can do a whole lot to please God and earn our salvation. Paul calls all of this teaching here philosophy. You've heard that word before. Sometimes it sounds like a very high and lofty thing. The word literally is philosophia, love of wisdom, love of knowledge. But in the New Testament, the way Paul's using it, in the way they would have understood this word, it's not some academic intellectual pursuit. It's not sitting around and trying to understand what Plato and Aristotle were trying to figure out way back when. Here it speaks of any kind of human speculation or understanding as opposed to what's revealed in the Word of God. Anytime people sit down and start to try to figure things out without going to the source of the Word of God, that's philosophy. That's what Paul is calling it there. And so the theory of evolution is this kind of philosophy because it seeks to understand how all things came to be apart from a biblical understanding of how all things came to be. But that gets kind of academic, doesn't it? This is not a wisdom that's limited to the discipline of logical or analytical study. And so I thought the best definition that I found of what this word means was by John Calvin. I think he said it best when he said this word means this. He said that philosophy is everything that men contrive of themselves when wishing to be wise on their own understanding. That's philosophy. Every time you want to be wise, look at what I have figured out. Look what I can put together and make everybody else think this is truth, this is wisdom. It reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct the paths. Beloved, this is why it is so dangerous. When wisdom becomes the product of men, men can come up with a lot of things. And I'm not saying there's not some good wisdom out there from an earthly perspective. But when we're talking about spiritual things, when wisdom becomes the product of man, it always becomes subjective and relativistic. Hey, that's great for you that you guys want to be at church today, but you know, I'm doing better to rest my body and sleep in my own bed, and I'm going to get up at noon and eat a big breakfast with my family, and I don't need all of that religious stuff. That's fine for you, but it's not for me. You ever heard that? That's subjective, relativistic. That's why Paul goes on to call this an empty deception. I really don't think that, according to the Greek text, that this word is saying philosophy and empty deception. I really believe that the text sets it up so that it's philosophy, which is empty deception. What does that mean? It's hollow. It's not what it appears to be. How many of you have ever got a chocolate bunny at Christmas? See, you didn't. Some of you raise your hand. How many of you got a chocolate bunny at Easter? Right? I remember getting one. I think I got one that, I mean, I was small, so maybe it really wasn't this big. It must have been like at least 12 inches tall. I mean, it was this big thing. I looked at that and I'm like, man, you know how much chocolate's in that? This is exciting. And I remember opening it up and I took a bite, I think, on the ear. And what happened? Crumbles in. It's hollow. My mom cheated me. Or she got ripped off because this thing is hollow. That's what people do about Jesus. They put it up. It looks like it should be good. Wow, it's a big chocolate bunny. And then when you really go to take a bite, it's empty. There's more space on the inside than there is on the outside. What is that about? Don't get me a hollow chocolate bunny. Beloved, there is nothing but emptiness in man's thinking apart from God's Word. And such emptiness, while it may sometimes sound good, is a deception because, again, according to Paul, not according to me, it will take you captive and lead you away from the truth of God's Word, and it begins to make Jesus smaller and smaller in a person's life. And so this leads us to consider the very next aspect of what Paul tells us in these verses, not only of its nature, not only its danger, because it's empty and deceptive, but also then its source. Its source. Notice that the source of this teaching, according to verse 8, is not based on God's Word, right? It says there's a philosophy, there's a pursuit, there's people spending all kinds of time, all kinds of energy, trying to come up with a system of thinking that it might have a nice, white, shiny outside, but it's hollow and empty on the inside. And here's the truth. Its source is not the Word of God. Its source, according to Paul, is based upon the tradition of men and the elementary principles of this world. It is first based upon the tradition of men. The idea here is of teaching that is handed down. The idea is literally that the teaching is handed down, given from one person to the next, generation after generation. It's the idea that men have gotten together and collaborated and have sought to work out a system of thinking and a way of behaving. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, at first glance, well, isn't that true about some of the teaching in the Bible? Don't we know that some of the teaching in the Bible was handed down from generation to generation? How did Moses get the creation story? I mean, we ask those questions, and we know truth was handed down. In fact, the Scripture tells us that. I'll show you a couple of verses that even according to Scripture, we have stuff that's been handed down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." Interesting behavior that's inconsistent with theology. "And not according to what? To the tradition which you received from us." Same exact words in our text. Well, couldn't that be called the tradition of man? Is Paul teaching the traditions of men? In 2 Timothy, just looking at another verse, just show you that it's not just an isolated event. With regard to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what is he saying? You're going to get truth from me. I want you to take that, and I want you to give that truth to other men who will also be able to what? Hand it down and trust it to other folks. And so, what are we to conclude? Because I thought about this for a long time. I mean, how do we get past this idea that even there's a Christian tradition, right? How many of you parents are trying to hand down biblical teaching to your children, right? So you're trying to establish a tradition. How many of you actually have a tradition that you can go back a generation or two and see that there's Christians in your family? Do we have a couple? Isn't that amazing? There's a couple, you know? How many can go back three generations of Christians? Got one? A couple? A few? Amazing. A lot of first, second generation Christians in here. There is to be a Christian tradition. This handed down teaching does come through men. But notice Paul never calls it the tradition of man. Paul refers at the end of verse 8 as the tradition or according to who? Christ. That's at the end of verse 8. Well, what does that mean? It means that while much of what God has revealed has been handed down from generation to generation to generation, the issue is ultimately this. From where does this teaching find its origin? Can you trace the teaching back to the Word of God? Or does it go somewhere else? That's the difference between when Paul says, according to the tradition of men and the tradition of earth elementary principles of this world, rather than according to what? Christ. Can you trace what you believe back to Christ, back to the Word of God? Beloved, any truth that you believe ought to be traced back to its biblical foundations. You ought to be able to take anything that I say here as being a precept of God's Word and know for yourselves that what I have said find its proofs in the Word of God. I shared with you a couple of weeks back about an evangelical leader who used Psalm chapter 2. Remember this? Used Psalm chapter 2 to say, hey, God, He loves to laugh. And God loves to laugh with us. And essentially he said, God is a jolly sort of being. And He just loves to laugh with His people. And yet Psalm chapter 2 does say that God laughs. But He doesn't laugh because He's jolly. He laughs because of the wickedness of men who think they can do something about God and to God, and he just scoffs at them and says, you guys are going to get it. You're nothing. He scoffs at them. Why am I saying that? Because this is an evangelical leader. If I stand up here and say, hey, God loves to laugh with you, and he's just a jolly sort of being, and hey, let's just all laugh with God. Can you take that back to any biblical proof? Especially when, if I were to tell you that's based on Psalm 2. Beloved, if you receive that, that becomes a tradition of man. That's a tradition of man. And while I don't want to say that the Christian teacher who said that is false, he did employ one of the very tactics that are used by false teachers who will either make obvious distortions to the Word of God in order to prove their point, or they will avoid the Word of God altogether. This is why everything is to be tested according to God's Word. But let me make this even more practical for you. Let me speak first to the children. You children that are being blessed by being in Christian homes, being blessed because you have moms and dads and teachers here at church who want to teach you the Bible stories and teach you about Noah and teach you about Daniel and Moses and Abraham and teach you about Peter. And you're hearing the stories, right? And you can even say, well, I think I believe them. But you know, one of these days you're going to have to believe it, not because mom and dad believe it. You're going to have to go to the Word of God yourself and say, I believe it because God's Word says it's true. So you have to think about this idea that you want to say it's not enough because my parents believe it. At some point you want to say, I believe it because the Bible teaches it. We must trace what we believe back to the Word of God. Okay, let me talk to some of you adults for just a moment. Let me just ask a question. How many of you have study Bibles in here with notes? Go on, don't be ashamed. Okay, you have them in here right now. We have some MacArthur study Bibles, I'm assuming. Maybe some Reformation study Bibles. I don't know if they're here today or not. Maybe a Ryrie study Bible. I don't know what you have. You have some study Bibles, right? Now, don't worry. I'm not coming after you with a big stick because you have a study Bible. But let me challenge you about this. I have my study Bibles. I love them. But you know what those Bibles are really full of? Cheat sheets. And you tell me if this is not true. You tell me if this is not true. You're reading through a passage of Scripture. You hear the preacher say something. You're like, oh, verse 3 and Pastor Ed's saying this. And you immediately do what? Oh, let's see what MacArthur says. Oh, yeah, okay, well, that's what Pastor's saying, so that's okay. Or you're doing your own Bible study, and you're like, you hit a verse, and you're like, what on earth does that mean? And without even trying to trace it for yourself, what do you are so tempted to do? Just go look at that little cheat sheet. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but if that's what you're always doing, if you're always appealing to John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or John Calvin, I mean, just, if that's what you're always doing, you're falling into the trap of the tradition of men. This is what certain men believe. Now, I realize it's a catch-22 because I feel blessed that I can read something from John MacArthur and know that he got that teaching from a great preacher by the name of James Montgomery Boyce, who got that teaching from somebody by the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who may have gotten that from Charles Spurgeon, who may have gotten that from John Bunyan, who may have gotten that from Augustine. But what are we trying to get back to? He got it from Paul and Christ in the Word of God. And we should desire to not just believe it because MacArthur says so or because Sproul says so, but because the Bible says so, and I can take you back there and show you that truth. Otherwise, we run the risk of being engaged in the tradition of man rather than according to Christ. I love what Paul said to the believers at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so there it is, there's the tradition of handing the truth down, you accepted it not as the word of men, not as some tradition of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And how do you know it's the word of God? Because it's performing a work in you who believe. We must truly be like the Berean believers of northern Greece when Paul said to them when it's said by Luke, actually, in Acts 17:11, it says this. I think it says this. The magic of... For they, this is the Berean believers, for they received the word with eagerness. Paul preached the word of God to them. They were receiving Paul's tradition, but they didn't just take it as the word of Paul. What did they do? They examined the scriptures Sunday. Be careful. Be careful. Don't condemn yourselves. Right? I condemn myself when I say, do we even examine the scriptures on Sunday to see if what Pastor Ed said was so? And do we do it on Monday? And do we do it on Tuesday? And do we do it on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday? See, we can fall prey to the tradition of men. We believe it because Pastor Ed said it from the pulpit. That settles it. Hogwash. You make sure I'm right. I promise you. Can I make this promise? Can I be prophetic for just a moment? I don't claim to be a prophet, but I know I got this one right. I've taught error from this pulpit before. Not on purpose. Not intentionally. Not because I was trying to be sloppy, but I'm trying to grasp all these truths and I'm doing the best I can to communicate truth to you. And you all should be examining what has been said, whether it's from me or from MacArthur or from your next door neighbor or from your spouse, whatever, and see if these things are so. Beloved, the source of our understanding of Christ must not be based solely upon the tradition of men, but rather according or upon Christ, the tradition of Christ. There's one other source that Paul speaks of here. He calls it the elementary principles of the world. A very interesting phrase there, and I'm just going to keep this really simple. When Paul speaks of these elementary principles, he's speaking of things, the word literally means things that are in a row, and it was the Greek way of saying the alphabet. The ABCs. Have you ever said that? The ABCs of how to get ready for church, right? Wake up in the morning, take a shower, have your clothes laid out, whatever. You can have the ABCs of financing. You can have the ABCs of computer programming. You have the basics of anything you want. That's what we're speaking of here. And here Paul speaks of false teaching, teaching that diminishes Christ as being based upon the most basic, banal, and most natural of things. What does he mean? Beloved, false teachers generally appeal to man's more base or natural instincts. And in the context of this book right here that we're studying, man's natural instinct is to love the idea. Are you ready for this? This is what Colossians chapter 2, as we go through it, is going to teach us. That man's natural instinct is that he loves the idea that his efforts, his labors, and his ingenuity is to be rewarded. And with respect to salvation, man loves the idea that he can... Are you ready for this? Do you know the most inane statement ever made? Man believes, and false teachers teach this, that man can earn or favor God's grace. What's wrong with that statement? Grace that is earned, according to Romans chapter 4, grace that is earned is not grace at all. As soon as you say, I have something to contribute to my salvation, it's Jesus plus me, it's Jesus plus my rituals, it's Jesus plus my Hail Marys, it's Jesus plus my worship of angels, it's Jesus plus this, plus that, whatever it is, you have just diminished Jesus, and you've just succumbed to the idea that you can earn grace. But grace that is earned is by definition no grace at all. According to Romans chapter 4, verse 4, what is it? It's your due. It's your wages. If your employer says to you, hey, Will, I'm going to, you know, I don't want you to come into work this week, and I'm going to pay you five times as much this week than I normally pay you, and you just stay home and enjoy it. So where do I sign up, right? That's grace, right? You didn't earn it. You're not working for it. He's just giving it to you. You might ask, why are you doing this? But that would be grace. But if Will is working 40 hours or supposed to work 40 hours and he's working 60 hours and it's, hey, I'm supposed to get paid X amount of dollars, you're not going to say, well, you're so gracious for giving me this check. No, you earned it. As soon as we want to contribute, we've robbed God of his grace and say, God, you owe me something. And these false teachers at Colossae were trying to add all these do's and don'ts, all these laws and legalisms, worships of other creatures and such. And look at what Paul describes if you look in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19. This is some of the issues. We'll, of course, be addressing these in a couple of weeks. But look at what Paul says. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in, look at the words, self-abasement. You're doing something to get yourself right with God. Self-abasement, the worship of angels. You might take your stand on visions. It's a very experiential thing. We have groups today. Hey, if you don't have this experience, you're not a Christian, because you have to have this experience. It's Christ plus this experience. Now, I hope I have experiences because of Christ, but that's not the experience that saves me. It's Christ who saves me. It says, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, I love this, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Thinks I've got something with God because of what I do. And not holding fast to the head, that is having a low view of Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So, beloved, remember, we are to see to it that we are not taken captive by any such teaching. And we must note that the foundation of any false teaching concerning Christ is simply trying to add something to him. What are you trying to add to him today? Is Jesus, as the next verse says, the fullness of God in bodily form or not? Does God lack anything? Would you dare say God lack anything? Well, how would we dare say Christ lacks something? According to verse 23, all these teachings have the appearance of wisdom, it says, and yet it is self-made religion, not according to Christ, but according to elementary principles of this world, according to the tradition of man. Such teachings appeal to our flesh because by them we believe we are contributing something to our salvation, Christ plus what we do, and by such thinking we diminish Christ. We diminish his supremacy as Lord, his sufficiency as Savior. And one of the first areas that is affected by a diminished view of Christ is our behavior, because just as proper theology about Christ is the guide godly behavior, the reverse also becomes true. If you see that your life is getting out of whack, out of kilter, you find yourself just wallowing in sin more and more, or engaging in sin more and more, you know what it's telling you? It's the warning signs going off. There is something amiss. There is something askew. It is that warning light on the dashboard of your car. It is time to get something fixed. Because sin in your life, this continuing in it, ungodly behavior is due to improper theology about Christ. Let us seek to have a strong faith then, a fervent love, a root of our flower that is healthy, and a contemplation of Christ that is so focused, so set upon him, that the bloom is sweet and reflects the gloriousness of Christ in all that we do. Or to say it one more time in the words of Paul from Colossians 1 and verse 10, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't succumb to the ugly truth about Christ, which is no truth, which is what? Our own tendency to make him small. God, help us to see Christ in his fullness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word warns us that even as we come here today, you've brought us here by your goodness and by your providence to remind us that we do live in a culture that, just like the Colossians, were surrounded by teaching that was trying to get into the church and diminish their view of Christ, we too are surrounded by a culture that wants to diminish Christ and have a Jesus that's of any kind of making other than what the Bible says he is. Father God, help us to see to it that no one would take us captive through such empty, hollow, deceptive philosophy. Father God, I pray that you would increase in each one here a desire to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in his fullness. For as we will come to see in the next verses, Lord, we thank you that for in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Jesus we have been made complete. And so, Father God, I pray that we would all seek to understand it. In Jesus alone we are complete. If there be anyone this morning who has not come to truly appreciate this, and yet maybe this morning there's this prick of conscience, there's this prick upon the heart that says you need to come to Christ and see him as your Savior and as your Lord. You need to see him as being the only one who can give salvation. I pray that you would just impart to them the knowledge of this truth, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging Jesus as supreme and as sufficient, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for so simple a truth, so simple a gospel. Father God, may our lives then be reflective of proper theology by godly behavior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.